Do you believe in hell? I knew what the answer would be. That's why I asked the men the question. It had been a long day. Our team had placed thousands of testaments into the hands of students in the university at Kumasi, Ghana. We wanted to go back to our hotel, but our Ghanaian leader had been embroiled in a discussion. He was across the campus talking with a married couple who were Muslim missionaries. I was tired of waiting, so I left the team where we had gathered, and I went across campus to see what was going on with our leader. The woman there had a big King James Bible open, and she was arguing how Jesus was not God. Kind of ironically, she was using the Gospel of John, the gospel that most directly says, in fact, that Jesus is God. I'd heard her type of arguments before, and her husband was not engaged in the discussion, so I split him off so I could talk to him and build a rapport with him. I knew that Muslims certainly believed in hell. That's why I asked such a weird question. And I asked him another question. I asked him, how did he plan to avoid hell? He gave me the old idea that if his good works outbalanced his bad works, he would go to paradise and not to hell. I asked him, did he have any certainty? And he said, no. But I told him I had a certainty, an absolute certainty about where I would go when I die. And from there, it proved an opening to start witnessing about the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Within a couple of minutes, the wife decided she needed to shift to me. She seemed to think that perhaps we all needed to go home because it was kind of late. Surprise, surprise. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Luke? We're going to mostly concentrate on Luke 17, but if you'd briefly, we're going to look at Luke 15, a little bit of it. Luke 15 starts a section where the Pharisees are griping against Jesus. He receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus, in response, tells three stories. First, he told two stories about diligently searching for a lost sheep, and then for a lost valuable coin. Finally, Jesus ends with a parable of two lost sons. The first was a greedy, disrespectful profligate. He spent his wealth given him by his father recklessly with prostitutes and likely with drinking, gambling, and general partying. But in Luke 15:20, if you turn to that verse, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father embraced the profligate son, who repented, even though we might generally think of this person as particularly bad. As a matter of fact, that son was exactly the type the Pharisees thought to be evil. The other son was a self-righteous, cold-hearted man. The Bible says in Luke 15:28, but he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. The father entreated that cold-hearted son. The son could only think of his years of hard work for his father, to satisfy his father. He gave no thought to the sorrow of his father over that younger brother. Sadly, this hard-hearted son was the very type that the Pharisees actually were. There was no hint of repentance, only the pleading of love from the father. Moving on to Luke 16:1-15, Jesus told of a wasteful and dishonest manager. He used the wealth, that manager used the wealth of his master and of this world to make friends for when his master was about to fire him. Jesus thought that we should use wealth to make friends for eternity. Look at verse 9, 16 verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Get your focus and values correct. That's what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees loved money as much as they hated certain types of sinners. So Jesus went on in Luke 16, 19 to 31, to tell a story of a rich man and a man named Lazarus, not the one that was raised, by the way, but a very poor man. He told how the rich man did not care for that poor man sitting outside that rich man's door day after day, year after year. Eventually, the rich man died and was in torment in hell. This is all Jesus' words, by the way. Now we're going to look at our main passage. I want to read Luke 17, 1 to 6. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Jesus turns from two chapters where he's talking to the Pharisees and talks directly to his disciples. Jesus talks about sin from two different directions. First, he recognized that temptation is all around. However, we're not to be a source of temptation, and he said especially to children. Jesus' language could not be stronger on this. Jan and I went to a college in Berea, Ohio. There were once sandstone quarries in that town. And there are numerous millstones decorating the landscape of a lot of houses all around Berea, where the college is. These things are about 2-3 feet in diameter, about 8 inches thick, maybe 10 inches thick. And it would be horrible to have one of those tied around your neck and to be tossed into a lake or into the sea. Actually, Jesus talked quite a bit about the terrible consequences for sin. Why? Because sin destroys people. It can bring poverty, hunger, death, and isolation to the victims of the sinner. All sin has victims. Out of love for the victims, Jesus cares. Also, the sinner himself gets harder and more evil with time unless something intervenes. How can children be tempted? They can be misguided in priorities. They can be taught foolish things. They can be ignored when they do minor wrongs and not be corrected. Their teachers, parents, or leaders could be undermined in their presence. This will inevitably lead to the temptation to ignore and disrespect authority. The life a parent or grandparent lives in front of a child can greatly harm or greatly help a child. Look at Jesus' words at the start of verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. The second way Jesus addresses sin is even more shocking. In verses 3 and 4, he starts out with, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." We're not to gossip about what a person has done against us. We're not to plot revenge. What should we do? We go to that person and confront him privately. Then, if the person repents, we forgive him. More than that, if a person is a repeat offender, we must still provide forgiveness if they ask for it. Does not matter how many times. Jesus used this expression seven times. He, of course, just meant as many as there are. No wonder the disciples were shocked. They say, "Increase our faith." This type of forgiveness is off the charts for them. Maybe you feel the same way. Yet Jesus said that they need very little faith for a profound effect. That's what that business about the mulberry tree being planted is. Why must we forgive? Because it's in the very character of the Father to forgive and seek the lost. We're all sinners. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We did not come to God. God came to us first. Jesus told us to pray, forgive us our trespasses, as we also have forgiven those who trespass against us. In Luke 11:4 and Matthew 5:12. In fact, we recited those very words, didn't we? The Bible says in Matthew 5:44 in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Until just a day or two ago, the sign on our church said, love your enemies. In fact, that was a distinguishing mark of Christians and Christianity and those who truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to the passage that directly addresses that Muslim evangelist in Ghana. The question is, can our good works outweigh our bad works? So I'm going to turn here at Luke 17:7, if you'd follow along for the next few verses. Will any of you who is a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. You know, whenever I read this passage, I always have this feeling, I'm always struck with the idea that Jesus was being pretty harsh. The servant wasn't just to work, but he was to make his master's life pleasant. This is the job. The servant's not going to be rewarded with a hot meal after coming in from a hard day of work. I can tell you, it's different from me. My dear wife rewarded me with a hot meal almost every night when I came home. But that servant was going to get that. He had to see the productivity of the master's fields and flocks. He was also to see that the master had a peaceful meal, properly served and enjoyable. If you've ever seen Downton Abbey or one of those kind of shows, you know what he's looking for. The servant's time would come, but the precedent, the first thing, was the master. If the servant could think of a way to help the master have a more productive field, a healthier flock, or a better meal, that was to be done, just as an expectation. The master was first, the servant's own needs came second, and his thoughts should be on how to satisfy his master more fully. Part of what is not said, but would be well understood by those disciples, is here in that teaching, is that the servant would actually be taken care of as well. The servant earned his keep from the very productivity of that master's land that he didn't own. Furthermore, the administration of that farm was in the master's responsibility. If it's not done well, that servant will not prosper either. Jesus isn't being harsh, he's being real. There is a justice here. Both the master and the servant are taken care of by one another. However, what Jesus is really saying in this parable is that we owe the same to God all the time. Look in verse 10. So you also, when you have done all you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Every good work we do is exactly what's expected of us, and nothing more. So how can a bad work be made up by a good work? This isn't logical. If we do the good work, it's just what is required. If we fail to do the good work, we're doing less than what's expected of us. This just makes us the bad side of the scale heavier if we do a bad work. Never can our good works make up for our sins. Our good actions do not add 1 ounce to that scale. Why? Because they are expected. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and our dependence on him to balance those scales, they can never be balanced. Whatever we do is merely what is expected. That's the whole problem with the scale idea. If we do bad, we've stolen time from doing good, and we've misdirected what God has entrusted to us. For instance, if we're not generous and help the poor when the situation presents itself, later good actions can't make up for that. Think of Lazarus sitting there. I mean, the rich man ignored him for a year, but then came and started helping him out a year later. Well, that would be good, but there would be a whole year which Lazarus would have suffered. How do we avoid failing to help the poor person? Helping can become a lifestyle. Failing to help can be a lifestyle, like the thoughtless lifestyle of the rich man while Lazarus sat outside his gate. Generosity or selfishness can become a habit. By the way, this church gives a lot of effort to reaching people, doesn't it? I mean, to give kids that are bad off backpacks and other things. I mean, just a whole host of stuff. And why do you suppose that is? Because of these passages, this passage. It's never about just doing. We must have faith in the Lord Jesus to obtain the eternal favor of God and presence with God. Only Jesus can make up for the lack we have. We must submit to him as Lord day after day. What is more, although we are servants of God, we still have a home with him now and in the future of incredible glory. You know, things are tough now. We face separation from loved ones because of death. We face disappointment with our fellow believers. We face seemingly random effects of a fallen world, destroying what we've built or destroying our health. This is not the final end. Right now, we're in a great war, a great invasion of our war, of our world, by the Lord Jesus Christ. We get to participate with Jesus in this invasion. In this world, we're called upon to give up our comfort for one another. But Jesus said in Luke 18, 29 and 30, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." You know, there's a big project that has been executed where they take barely literate privates' letters from the Civil War for both the Union and the Confederacy, and they transcribed them and put them online and done a considerable amount of research with that. And you know, one of the things that the person who worked on this project did is he put in the word heaven in all different variations, phonetic spellings, so he could find them all. Do you know what every one of those soldiers said? Every one of them said what was heaven. They said nothing about gold streets or angels or whatever, harps or any of that stuff. They said, "We will be together forever and never torn apart." One guy even said to his wife, "You know, this battle coming up, if I die, I will be with our little daughter." Sadly, he did die in that battle. But the point is, heaven is about relationships, and so is this world. As Paul puts it, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The real weight of glory is a simple statement that God can give us: "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's God's praise gives us that glory. So what's expected of us? You know, the Bible has a particular approach toward temptation. It kind of presents this in a variety of places. Do the opposite of the temptation. Now, let me give you a couple examples how this works. In our daily lives, a person might be tempted to steal something. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What's the antidote to stealing? Work so you can be generous. See, it's a total change. Flip it on end. Another example is Ephesians 4:21. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that may give grace to those who hear. We replace lying, gossip, and bitter talk with kind words and actions to help people. We're asked to have some empathy for other people. After all, the ones we speak kindly to are considered what? Wife, husband, brothers, sisters, children, parents. In a word, family. What lessons can we draw from all this? One, whatever we do to mimic Jesus' example is just what's expected. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 17. In verse 1, Jesus acknowledges temptations will come. What should we do? How about immersing ourselves and our children or grandchildren in biblical stories, and especially making a point of how that story applies to the big story, salvation by grace through Jesus' blood? In verse 2, obviously, we should not mislead children, but we want to flip that on end. We want to teach children wisdom from God. When we help children learn about Jesus, about the gospel, we're doing the very opposite thing that Jesus warned us against. So we flip it on end. We're doing what he wants. Similarly, when we expend our resources to help another person have God's word, we're merely doing what God expects so that one of his little ones might not stumble. It's expected that we forgive others when they ask forgiveness. Why? Because this is exactly what Jesus told us God is all about in the parable of the prodigal sons. The Father has great compassion. He's our Father. So we need to act like our Father. The son who had no compassion on his repentant brother was far worse sinner than the profligate boy who wastes his money and life with prostitutes. In fact, both the offender and the offended have an obligation to make peace. We have read that we must forgive when asked, but Jesus says more. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift, as the Bible says. It does not matter whether you're the offender or the offended. Doesn't matter. Make peace. Basically, doing our duty is to flip this situation totally around to do good. Secondly, when times are tough, and they will be at some point, we need to ask how we can use that toughness for God's glory and mission. One of my friends regularly places God's word in the hands of acquaintances. He was diagnosed with cancer. This diagnosis accelerated giving God's word to people. Why? Because he met a whole new set of people as he's gone through a whole series of treatments. People that are getting treated, the medical staff, and he is witnessing in places he could never have gotten had he not had cancer. He didn't waste the opportunity to reach out to more people. And he's also been forced to go into retirement a bit earlier than he had originally planned. And for him, That opened the door so that I know in the past week he's gone out to visit pastors in various churches and to pray with them. I don't know whether you realize it, but pastors are some of the loneliest people in this township. And he goes and prays with them. Thirdly, realize that you desperately need the Lord Jesus providing you with the cleaning that comes from his shed blood. Make this a point of thought and discussion. As the Bible says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Any thought that we can earn our way into God's favor is just silly. We need to acknowledge this fact before God every day. If you have not asked Jesus Christ into your life personally, you really have no hope for eternity. So do so today. All right, well, let's bow our heads, everyone, and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that you are compassionate. You gave up everything for us. And Lord, you've called us into something that is way bigger than us. And you made us a part of that. And Lord, we're grateful for that. But Lord, I pray right now that you make your presence evident among us and you help us to really trust your Son, Jesus Christ, and to trust him day by day as our Lord and Savior. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.